Thank you very much. That is a hard act to follow. I do know a few songs and one Greek dance, but you probably don't want to see that. I hope that each of you will have received a couple of sheets. One of the sheets is actually just what I put on the screen last week, but I realized that it was not possible to see it for everyone in the building, and so the sheet that has a series on biblical or Christ-like apologetics is really the outline of the course that I will be going through here. And the first Roman numeral there was the material that I wanted to cover last time, and it's spelled out more in detail on the back of that sheet. All right? That's the material we went over last time, more or less. Okay. And then the other sheet, session two, lifting doubts about the reality of God and the spiritual world, is the material which we will be going over this evening. Again, more or less. One of the advantages of using the sheets is that I can make sure that I have gotten a certain amount of material before you, so that you can thoughtfully look at it on another occasion if we don't have time to get through it all here. Then on the back of that sheet, you will see a quotation, which I will come to in a few moments, from a Christian by the name of George Fox, who lived back in the 17th century. And let's just review a bit what I said last Sunday evening, because I am very concerned that we understand that apologetics, though it's a big word and kind of bristles at us, if you go up to your neighbor and say, "Now I'm going to do apologetics with you," they'll probably run out the other door. So it is a little bit forbidding and foreboding possibly, but really what we're talking about is the use of our reason submitted to the Holy Spirit to assist ourselves and others with removing doubts that hinder our enthusiastic and full participation in the kingdom of heaven, in our discipleship to Christ, our enjoyment and service of God. And we have many clear indications in the scripture that we are intended to do this, that we start with faith, but we move on to knowledge, and that we are to grow, not only in grace, but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with faith. Faith is a confidence or trust in something which we may or may not know to be true. One of the things about faith is it may be wrong. Sometimes we trust and have confidence in things that betray us because they are false. And we are not the only ones who live by faith. Everyone lives and dies by faith. As it is true that the just live by faith, so the unjust die by faith. Faith in itself is not a good thing. Do you understand that? Faith in itself is not a good thing. Now, there is a saving faith, and that's a good thing. But there are damning faiths as well. You understand what I mean? Right? So, now there's also the situation where we're neither in knowledge nor in faith. We're just in doubt. And that is a situation that Jesus often dealt with, and we want to have his Spirit in dealing with it. As far as I am concerned, the work of apologetics, which is the use of reason under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit to help people believe and know the things that are related especially to Jesus Christ and his coming into the world and his life and death and his continuing to live in us. See? Reason under the Spirit to help us believe and know the right things about that. That is a vital ministry of the New Testament. Now, that isn't opposed to evidence that we might call perception as well as reason. Anything that we can use to remove and settle doubts that afflict us or help others with those kinds of doubts. Anything that we can use of our natural abilities is right and good to devote to God. The intellect is good. Our natural abilities to perceive are good. They are not opposed to faith. Please hear me. They are not opposed to faith in their nature. We live by faith and not by sight. Try not using your sight at all and see how it works. You see, there's nothing wrong with your sight. It's only if you exalt it in the way we're going to see in just a moment. Jesus helping one of his friends who had a little problem with his belief or his faith. As Jesus used all of the human powers, all of them, and we are called to devote all of our human powers to God in order that we might live under him as he intended. You remember that there is a case in the Gospels in the 20th chapter of John that illustrates beautifully Jesus' method with doubters. In John chapter 20, the 24th verse and following, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails. Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails. You see, this is getting right down there, isn't it? I don't just want to see it, I want to touch. I want to make sure I'm not hallucinating. I want to touch. And thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe. Now, that's an honest approach. And God can stand our honest questions. Jesus apparently left Thomas to stew with this question about a week. Stewing is good for you within limits, because then by the time the answer comes, you're really ready for it. So Jesus apparently left Thomas for about 8 days to work on his problem. And then, as verse 26 says, after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. Now, he was willing to assist Thomas. And I believe that that is characteristic of the Lord in relationship to his people. Notice that he did go ahead and say, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. But let's remember that he didn't leave Thomas to suffer without the blessing of faith and confidence, but he gave him the evidence that he required. I believe that that is typical of Jesus' approach to doubt. It is to respond to the honest doubter in a way that he knows best, which will help them come from their doubt to their knowledge, even. And Jesus used perception. He also used reason in much of his teaching. And will you grant me that, among everything else, Jesus was a pretty smart person. Probably knew logic better than maybe anybody, right? probably knows chemistry better than anybody. Wouldn't you agree? Remember that in Colossians we're told that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And of course the reason all the treasures are hidden in him is because he made everything. Right? So if you're engaged in research in some field, you should take him in as your partner, because he really does know what makes things work. And regardless of what field you may be in, Jesus has the knowledge which is required in order to solve your problems. And Jesus used reason often to teach. In Mark, the 12th chapter, you'll remember the passage where he has been dealing in a rather sharp way with the intellectuals of his day. And there's some teaching going on. And after the opposite side has pretty well thrown at him everything they have to throw on the occasion, and he has dealt with it, Jesus leaves them with one. And this is a lovely illustration of the role that reasoning has in the preaching of the gospel and teaching people. And Jesus was not just trying to twist their intellectual tails and leave them with the knowledge that they had met someone who could beat them up. He was going to teach them something important in the way of truth. So he said to them, "How do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Because David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" Now you see, Jesus is using logic to call into question the understanding of the Messiah that the people around him had in those days. Because generally speaking, they understood the Messiah to be one who would be just like David, except maybe a little better at what David was good at. Right? And so he is leading the thinking people here around this text in the Psalms to begin to reflect on what is the relationship of David to the Messiah, who is his son, because he calls him Lord. Now that's one thing that a father or grandfather, or go ever how far back you want, didn't do, didn't call their offspring their Lord. And so Jesus is helping them, if they are willing to learn, he's helping them to enter more deeply into the nature of the Messiah in relationship to the Davidic covenant, and trying to get them to think out the meaning of Messiahship, because of course they didn't understand him. And by reasoning, he's trying to draw them out to where they will come to understand. Now, that's typical, I think, of the way that reason is used throughout the Scripture. And all of our powers are to be submitted to him. Our physical powers, our artistic powers, all of our natural powers, our powers of perception, indeed, are to be submitted to him. And I wish we had time, if it certainly would be fruitful, to talk about this, because this business of seeing the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Nicodemus came and professed to be able to see that God was with Jesus. And Jesus, in his masterful way, put a wet blanket right on top of Nicodemus. And he said, "Nicodemus, if you haven't been born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God." See, Nicodemus was professing to see it. Jesus told him this. And immediately Nicodemus revealed that, of course, Jesus was right, because he turned it around and said, "Well, how can a person be born again and enter a second time into his mother's womb?" See, he flunked right there. Big if for a master in Israel. And it was on this issue of seeing, see. You see the Spirit. Can you see the spiritual kingdom of God? Well, if you submit your faculties of perception to God, perhaps you can. And there's a lot about seeing in the Gospel of John and in the Old Testament. And our faculties are all to be presented. I mean, go to Sarah, whose womb was dead, but the Scripture says, and the Lord visited Sarah. Or Samson, upon whom the Spirit of God came, and his, you know, those muscles that he'd been training could do things that only the power of God could do. And all of our abilities. The first person that is described in my Bible as being filled with the Spirit is actually something like an interior decorator or artist. Those faculties also are to be submitted to God and our reasoning too. Now, God is not going to do this for us. And we've come through a period in the past several decades in American religious history where we have badly misunderstood the role of reason in relationship to faith. And we have, in effect, signed it off to the devil and just said, you take it, and we'll believe, and you can have reason. And there's a vague sense of guilt about thinking too much, a sense of uneasiness about reason, as if it were somehow opposed to God. And, of course, it can be. It has that in common with almost everything else you can mention. It can be opposed to God. But now what I'm calling you to do is to understand that when we look at Jesus' ministry and when we look at the New Testament carefully, we see precisely the use of reason. I gave you some passages last time. They are on the bottom of the, toward the bottom of the sheet on the first session. Arabic 3 there, the New Testament context and apologetic. And many of those passages, you will see the use of reason clearly exemplified under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I will challenge you to take Acts 2, 7 through 36, those of you who know a little logic, and analyze that passage logically, and you will find it to be a logical progression in which one hammer blow of reason after another comes down. Peter, when he stood up, was not just sort of blabbing anything that came into his head and thinking, well, the Holy Spirit will do it. No, no. The Holy Spirit was guiding him to reason well. And reasoning well under the direction of the Holy Spirit drove the shaft of truth into the hearts of those who heard him. And you may recall the Scripture says they were pricked in their heart. They were stabbed in their heart because the truth came home to them. And now the only thing that convicts us in such a way as to bring us to a clear decision for Christ is truth. Not feeling, but truth. Feeling is important. But my dear friends, one of our problems today is that we have so many folk who have understood an invitation merely in terms of a feeling. And they've been encouraged because they have some bad feeling or other that they should come forward and say something or do something. And I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that doesn't really bring them to the kind of clarity that is called for in the disciples of Christ. So with those refreshing remarks about the time last evening, we want now to turn to the sheet that you have on session 2 and begin to do some more substantial work on the most crucial issue that we deal with in apologetics, and that has to do with the existence of God. You'll notice the title, Lifting Doubts About the Reality of God and the Spiritual World. And what we are looking at here is the temptation to believe that the only show going, the only game in town, the only reality is physical or natural reality. I want to tell you that I know many people who believe in Jesus but do not believe in God. I know many people who believe in Jesus but do not believe in God. Many people who have serious doubts as to whether or not there really is a God as described in the Bible and as clearly revealed by Jesus himself, especially through his resurrection. We have a teaching all around us today that insists that as far as your practical life is concerned, you'd better count on physical, natural reality. And it isn't just for folks outside the church. And if you want to know whether or not you believe in God, you have to ask yourself, what do you really trust? When you get up in the morning, when you deal with your family and problems in your family, when you deal with your business or your church. And many folk who profess to believe in God act from disbelief. And they have a belief perhaps that Jesus has died for their sins, and when they die they will go where he is. But as far as an operational belief in God here and now, they do not have one. It's partly due to the fact of the way we're educated in our society and in our world. It's partly due to just the pervasive, the massive presence of natural reality. Psalm 42:10 expresses something of that despair of the individual who is crying out for God, and God does not appear. And you remember those words, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And the massive presence of the physical and natural world seems to stand between us and God, and all of those processes that come down to meet us, we have to deal with, and we're tempted to deal with them as if it were merely a matter of our own strength. I want to tell you that it is not an easy thing to count on God. It's easy to print on your money, "In God we trust." But I want to ask you what you believe that means as a nation. What does it mean to trust God? Do you have a belief that our nation does trust God? How many people do you meet in the day that is really trusting God? In the decision processes at work or wherever you are, in your neighborhood, in the quietness of your own room, are you able to trust God? Now you see, a part of our problem is that we don't give our minds to understanding God. And we have things like the second commandment. And the second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." Right? And we say, whoopee, we're not idolaters. We've figured out a long time ago that those idols are not God. Well, you remember that Paul redefines the covetous person as an idolater. Because you see, anything that we trust in the physical realm and make it ultimate is our God. If we live for that, if we count on that, it's our God. So you see, we're constantly in a bind. We have to deal with the physical world, don't we? We are, in fact, physical ourselves. We live in a body in the midst of a physical world, and the processes going on around us keep rolling. If they're going to spray malathion on you, you've got malathion on you. What is it going to do? I don't know what it's going to do. It's going to do something. Looks like it doesn't kill medflies very reliably now. Maybe we'll all die and the medflies can take over or something. But But we're here, you see. We don't know. We feel ourselves caught up in the physical realm. And so there's a massive presence here and a great temptation to believe that the natural physical world is all that exists. And it has tremendous strength. And it is what lies back of that word which we have come to use rightly to characterize a major tendency in our own culture, and that is secular humanism. See, secular humanism is the belief that the natural world is it. See, it presents itself in terms of, oh, well, let's have separation of church and state, let's do this, that, and the other, and legal matters and rights. Listen, what stands back of secular humanism is just very simple. This world is it, period. And there isn't anything you can count on beyond the natural processes of this world. Now, let me say something about that that I don't have on the sheet, but it's very important to understand. If you're going to do apologetics in a way that is helpful for yourself and for others, I think you're going to have some explanation of why God is not more obvious than he is. From the viewpoint of the natural world, God is not very obvious to those who do not wish to see it. Now, I suppose he could have sort of written on the sky every morning what he wanted us to know for the day. Like, do the right thing. Right? That would have been very impressive, wouldn't it? He could have wired our minds up so that he could just communicate directly with us and be communicating with us all the time. But I think it's important for us to understand that that would not be consistent with his project with humanity. When he created humanity and gave them a job, which he did right off, he left a distance between them and himself. And he came to visit with them, and apparently from the very beginning it was the intent of God that we should have fellowship with him, but that there should be a distance, that we might be free and capable of choosing and deciding what we would be. See, you have to face this with your children. If you had the power to completely control your children, I'm sure that, well, perhaps not at every moment, but most of the time, you would decide you should not use that power. Once in a while, yeah. But most of the time, you would say, no, I cannot use that power. And why is that? It's because you know you would destroy your child. The child must choose. And to choose, they must have a distance. They must be able to do things without being known. And God chooses not to know everything. Now, usually I get a lot of resistance to that because people are concerned with God's omniscience. But let me tell you that God's omniscience does not overwhelm his omnipotence. And if he chooses not to know things, he can do that. If he chooses to forget about my sins, he can do that. He doesn't have to stand there and stare at them eternally because I did them and he knows everything. You see, the doctrine of God's omniscience is an expression of his omnipotence. That is to say, he can know anything he wants to, and anything he doesn't want to know, he doesn't have to know. And one of the things that he chooses not to know is certain things about you and me. Now, you have to make up your mind when God came into the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? Whether he was playing a game or not. I don't think he was. You see, man's project in sin is to hide from God. But God is so big that in order for us to hide from him, he must hide from us. Because if he doesn't hide from us, we're sure not going to hide from him. And so God gives us space, and this is for the purpose of allowing his redemptive acts to approach us in history and to allow us to seek him and to find him. The scriptures tell us that if with all our hearts we seek him, we shall surely find him. So we can hide. God cooperates with that. God gives us space. He doesn't run over us. And as a result, the physical world stands there from the unredeemed point of view as being all of reality there is. But it isn't. And while God is not obvious, he is inevitable. An acquaintance of mine, you may know Dr. Wilder Smith, has a book which he calls, I believe the title is, He Who Thinks Must Believe in God. But we can choose not to think. But if we think, we will believe in God. Notice Paul's word on that in Romans 1. Romans 1, 19 through 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, or Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Look at that verse carefully, because there are many people, and we in fact have a whole tradition within evangelical theology and training of the ministry, which says something to the effect that there is no common ground upon which the believer and the unbeliever meet. You will have a note in some of your study Bibles on Genesis 1:1 that says something like, the Bible never argues for God. Those kinds of statements need to come to terms with this statement from Paul, or with other statements such as Psalm 19, which clearly indicate that there is an evidential process that is so clear and so forceful that it leaves every person without excuse. And now for the rest of the evening, we're going to look at this argument and spell it out and try to make it as clear as possible. On number two on your sheet for session two, I have tried to indicate the details of the argument, why the space-time visible physical world cannot be all that there is. So hold on to your logical hat and let's go through this now. And it's limited in how much we can do with it in the time available, but I believe we can make the heart of the argument obvious, and that will relate us back then to Romans 1:20. In case you might want to just make a note by here, Romans 1:20, by that argument that I've listed, because now we're spelling out what it is about the creation of the world that makes us see that there is an invisible, eternal God. First thing we observe when we look around in the physical world is that every physical event, every natural event depends upon something other than itself. You cannot find a case where that is not true. No matter how far you expand your attention, in time or in space, no matter how you cut it up, every way of articulating the physical world leaves the parts dependent on something outside of, and indeed, before them. Now, the causal series back of any event, for example, the event of me striking the podium right now. That's an event. the causes of that event, or any other event or entity you may wish to pick out, are complete at the point where the event occurred. It's important to understand what that means. That means all of those causes have happened. That series is finished. No more of them are to occur. We're not waiting for any of them to occur because it's all over and done with. And if it had not been over and done with, that event would not have occurred. Now, you can write science fiction stories, and if you're nearly, I nearly always have a few people in a group this size that are science fiction addicts, and you can write science fiction stories about time and how various segments might intersect with one another, or you can make movies as if an event at this point in time was still waiting on causes that come after it. But fiction is not reality. Don't try to get anyone to believe in real fact that the causes of any real event are still waiting to happen, because they will simply not accept it, and for good reason. Since that series is completed, it is finite. That is to say, it is not infinitely long. It may be very long, in fact. We're certain it is very long. And you can argue about old Earth and new Earth or whichever, but even with the newest Earth, the series is very long. But it's finite. If it were not finite, there would be an uncountably large number of causes in the series. So that if you start anywhere in the back as far as you can go and come forward as far as you can go, you will never exhaust the causes. If you had an infinitely long chain of dominoes and you tipped one back here and there was an infinite series in between, what about the one up here? It would never fall, because no matter how many dominoes it knocked down, there would still be more to knock down. And it would never get to the final term if it had a series of causes infinite back of it. Okay. That means that the series has a first member, and that means that what lies at the basis of the physical series of causation is not itself physical, because it is not itself dependent on something other than itself. It is self determined. So the conclusion now, the physical world rests upon a supernatural and self-subsistent being, is, I believe, secure. Now, those of you who've taken a little philosophy of religion or have thought about this otherwise will know that there are a lot of different ways of trying to circumvent this, and I have not by any means touched on all of them. I think probably the best atheistic representation on the other side that exists today is in a book by a man named J.L. Mackey called The Miracle of Theism. But I think that however you try to deal with this argument, you come to the conclusion that indeed represents a demonstration of the conclusion. Now, don't say we've gained nothing because it doesn't prove that Jehovah exists. Okay. Be patient. Take what you can get out of the segments of the arguments that present themselves and then move on to further reasoning. But let me tell you that just this part of the argument alone is very important in the modern context, where the driving animus of atheistic thought is always to reduce reality to the natural world. And to have an argument which shows that that is impossible is a great step forward. And for all practical purposes, undermines atheism in its modern forms. Because atheism in its modern forms is always naturalistic and physicalistic. And to have shown that the world cannot be understood that way is a considerable attainment. Very quickly, let's add a further point now, because thus far nothing has been said about the nature of this self-subsistent being. Where does order come from in a world such as ours? Some of you who follow cosmological speculation will know that recently there's been quite a discussion about how, if the world after the Big Bang was a kind of uniform quark soup, how could order have emerged in it such as we have, and especially as we are now beginning to look at these various great walls of galaxies, which seem totally incomprehensible from the viewpoint of cosmic evolution as we've understood it. You see, the myth of cosmic evolution is that order comes out of disorder. That's the only way that the atheist can avoid the assumption that there is not only a self-independent being, a self-subsistent being, but this self-subsistent being is a great mind that knows. See, from antiquity on, people have said, obviously there must be a God because of the order in the cosmos. Obviously there must be. And only in the 19th century, really, with the suggestions of cosmic evolution, was an alternative presented. But it involves this curious difficulty that evolution cannot account for order because it always presupposes order. Evolution is something that occurs to entities of a specific kind in a specifically structured environment. You cannot get evolution unless you have already got order. Now, the one place where we know order to come from is from mind. Nearly everything you see around you here, except you, came from a mind. We all know where cakes come from and 747s and computers. They come from mind. Now, it's true there is a pre-existing material that minds work on. But we all know that those things causally depend upon minds conceiving them and producing them. And we have no experience that would lead us to believe anything else about order generally. Order comes from mind. A creative mind that lies back of the physical world. And now listen to this word again from Paul. The invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. From the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, the creation, were not made of things which do appear. Give you one final verse and then we will stop for questions and comments from you. Listen to these words from John, the 5th chapter, the 26th verse. This is a context in which we are thinking, Jesus is teaching about His power to even call those who are dead into life. And He says, as the Father hath life in Himself, the Father hath life in Himself. That is self subsistent being. So He has given to the Son to have life in Himself. And we see the triune, the generosity of the triune God sharing between the persons in the unity of one substantial self-subsistent being, the reality which underlies, the personal reality which underlies all of creation. In any case, if you can just shout out your question, I'll repeat it so that everyone can hear, and then we'll do the best we can. Maybe you'll have to answer it too. Anyone have a comment or a question? Are you all convinced or just stunned? Puzzled? Yes. There are two major myths in the air. One is the Big Bang Theory, and the other is the Cosmic Evolution Theory. The Big Bang Theory is a myth, functions as a myth, because no one attempts to explain the Big Bang, and that's not regarded as a problem, right? And that's always the mark of a myth. A myth shows up when you have something that is functioning to explain things, and no one asks, how does that work? Now, actually, what is presumed by any working cosmologist that I know is that, of course, the Big Bang is not the origin of the universe. There was a highly compressed, or you get various descriptions because really they don't know how to describe it, a point of matter and energy which exploded. And you see, you can't get a scientist to talk in terms of nothing banging. You just can't do it. They will not do that. People like Carl Sagan or others who talk about billions and billions and billions of whatever, they can do that. But no scientist will do that. And also, no scientist will ever try to convince you, strictly speaking, that order can come out of disorder. Now, why is that? Your question is, why is that? And that is because the people who control the intellectual world, the ideas that govern the intellectual world, are committed to this. They are committed to it. Because, you see, I mean, all sorts of crazy things, like separation of church and state, or pro-abortion, or pro-whatever, you know. They feel that this is the background, and in fact it is. Right? I remember some time ago, Michael Jackson, whom I enjoy listening to, not the one that wiggles, but the one who talks on there. Yeah, on the radio. He just made this blanket statement. And I like him a lot, and I don't mean to. But you see, he's one of the better people in the media to talk about. And he said, this was when we were really having a more than usual hot go at AIDS and the responsibility for AIDS and so on. And of course, that's a tough issue, and many people innocently suffer from it. But someone had called in, or a book had been written or something, and raised the question as to whether or not, in fact, this was a punishment of God. And Michael just made the statement that God would never do anything like this. And of course, Michael always goes off by saying, God bless, right? You never know what's on his mind. But you see, just this blanket statement that God wouldn't have anything to do with punishment for sin. You see, that's another typical sort of idea that you get. We have just a vague schmarm of myth and feeling that prevents people from saying things that would be embarrassing to this ideology. And that's the only way to explain it. It has nothing to do with logic. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Yes, I had that on there in hope I might be able to get down a little further. The nature of this spiritual reality. The interrelationship of energy and mass is a fundamental point to understand for theology. We always read this is at the bottom of the page in case you're looking, at the bottom of the page. Session 2. We as human beings always read that formula from right to left. We've got this little mass of stuff, and we'd like to turning it into energy to run generators or blow up somebody. Right? There are actually the linear accelerators, you know, like they have at Stanford and at the Fermilab in Illinois, and they're building this huge thing in Texas, you know. Those things are interesting because they are trying to get particles up to a speed that they will have enough energy that when they collide, they will create matter. Now, God doesn't have any problem with this. He is infinite energy. And His Word goes forth in His action to create matter. And every bit of matter that you see, including your body, is held together by God's act. I've given you some scripture references there, and I do hope you will take time to study this. Because, you know, it's important not just to say that there must be such a being, but to have some conceptualization of what's going on there. And the scripture talks about it in many, many cases. I've given you 1, 2, 3, 4 passages there to look at. But just Colossians, for example, Colossians 1:17, wonderful statement here. This is a statement about creation. For by Him were all things created, verse 16, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and so on. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things hang together. Everything hangs together by Him. The other end of that, apparently there's going to be a time coming, and I've given a reference here to 2 Peter 3:11, in which this wonderful statement about the end time, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved. Now really the word there is a term, luomenon, which really means turned loose. Everything's going to be loose. It's going to be turned loose. It'll come apart. Dissolve. Right? You see, once you understand this, you're prepared to get very serious about God's relation to the physical universe. And then issues like miracles and so on, they fit in very nicely. When Jesus turned the water into wine, He just readjusted His hold on the matter that made up the water. So I have a chemist friend who says this couldn't happen because if you think about the heat and energy required for such a transformation, it would have blown the place apart. Well, you see, he's dealing with the one who knew how it all fit together, who knows how to handle those little contingencies. Right? And when you see the waves responding to His Word, they're responding to the one that holds them together anyway, you see. And out of the infinite energy of the personal, self-subsistent God, the matter of the physical universe comes to stand, and His purposes in creation of the physical universe. And by the way, the physical universe is not all He created. We usually just zoom by the heavens. But if you go back and read Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. We just sort of zip by the heavens and get on down there where it really matters. But this is a very small part of creation. And we want to keep that in mind. So that's what the equation is there about. Now, I'm not trying to do armchair science. I'm just saying, look, this is our best knowledge, and it really fits in well with what the Scripture tells us about. Once we learn to read that equation from left to right, as well as from right to left. And that's the nice thing about equations. They go both ways. Any other comment or statement? I've given a quotation on the back from George Fox you may want to look at. Fox is a great old Christian guy. You wouldn't agree with everything he said or did, but you would be challenged to read his journal, and he's talking about how this temptation beset him. All things come by nature. See? That's the element, that's the basic principle of idolatry. You see, if all things came by nature, then here you are in the middle of nature, and you had better do something about it. So you will take things in your hand, and you will, as humanity has done, at least ever since Babel, and we're still into this business, we're going to rise up and take over nature. See, the great Baconian statement, knowledge is power. And we've put our hands into the bowels of the atom in the quest to dominate nature. C.S. Lewis's little book, Abolition of Man, is a beautiful statement of what happens when man regards himself as in the driver's seat. Because we inevitably come to the place to where, in order to dominate nature, we have to dominate, guess who? Man. Right? And there's no escape from that logic. Any other comments or questions? Well, perhaps you'll... Yes, we have another one.
I just have a comment that I kind of thought about this week. The new telescope that the space lab launched, that's supposedly to have a clear view into the universe, into the possibly the creation of the universe. And I'm just wondering if they really will see, or if their vision will still be clouded.
Well, the one thing you know they will not see is the thing before it banged. They will not see that one. That's a very important point. Because, of course, all of the seeing is dependent upon the various forms of energy that were released in that bang. And they will not take you back to the point beyond where they were turned loose. I praise God for science. I really do. I think it's His work. If you know the history of science, you perhaps will agree that it must be His, because it's clear human beings are just staggering through it. Arthur Koestler, who was not a great scientist, but was a great writer, has this wonderful book called The Sleepwalker, in which he discusses many of the great figures in the rise of modern science. And really, I believe that God's hand is in history in the form of the development of technology and science. I believe it is a part of His plan to approach us through human history. We're going to be talking about history more next time, because the argument we've gone over this evening is by no means complete. And we're going to be talking about history next time. But you see, God uses human history to allow man to approach Him in a way that will not consume him. And man just beyond those who are involved directly in the covenant people. Because God's hand is on everything. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. It just means, really, the whole world is in His hand. And you don't have any choice about that. No one has any choice about that. So I'm thankful for it. I've actually prayed that the launch would succeed, because I am sure that the closer we get, the more we're going to be assured that indeed what the Bible says about creation and physical reality is true. And I'm sure of it. I can't wait. So the faster this develops, the better, as far as I'm concerned. That won't solve all of our problems. But I believe that what Paul said in Romans 1:19-20 is true in the age of the Hubble Space Telescope, and will be ever more clearly true. I will be here in case any of you... I don't have to rush off like I did last time. In case any of you would like to visit afterwards, I'll be here.
Such a basic and simple argument. It is, honestly.
I agree.
It really is.
Yes, indeed.
That is the elementary argument, and if more Christians would learn the habit of thinking, as you had mentioned, I think that is so clear. And if you ever get anybody in a discussion and get back to the cause and effect issues that we were talking about tonight, you will discover people that do not have an answer if they do think as Dr. Brother Dallas said tonight, or Dallas, excuse me, you need a last name like Dallas.
I know
Dallas,
who you're talking about.
That's a great name. A quarterback, starting for quarterback.
Yes.
Willard Dallas, okay. But if you do get a person thinking in that category, they do not have an answer. They'll be thinking people at that point, and they will have to admit certain things about the universe and about reality about the universe. That the physical universe is dependent upon a supernatural and self-subsistent being. It's a very elementary argument. Paul uses it in Romans 1, and Christians shy away from it because they're not in the habit of thinking in these categories. And Christians ought to develop those habits. I don't care what your background. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to be the head of a philosophy department. But you don't need to be educated beyond your intelligence like many of us are to be able to understand that. It's a very basic argument, and people should learn to develop that and look for appropriate opportunities to pursue that argument with individuals. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer, and the good doctor will be here tonight to answer your questions. Father, how we do thank you for the hope that we do have within us. Father, we thank you that as those who believe in you, we have not had to put our brains aside and take some quantum leap to really put our trust in you, but just the opposite. The more we think and the more we use those faculties that you have given us, that you yourself created for us to use, the stronger our faith can become and the more persuasive we can become in using that in the context of being all things to all people to lead some to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that Paul used that arsenal and tool in various situations, and we have that model for us in the Word of God. Again, we ask that you would help us to develop good habits of thinking and logic so that we could in turn be very clear in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.